One of the wisest things that you can do in life is to have done something foolish, something which brought you negative impacts in your life, and say to yourself, self, maybe I ought not do stuff like that anymore. We call this learning. Not everybody's really good at it. If you want to see what I'm talking about, go on YouTube and just look around a little bit at people doing dumb things. It's mind-boggling what people will do, and it's not the first time they've done it. I wanted to give you guys an example from my life, a story about some time when I had done some foolish thing and then learned from it. But you know what? I couldn't think of one. You laugh, but I'm being honest. I couldn't think of one. In fact, while I was thinking about this, preparing for this sermon, I had about 11 months worth of time in my life flash before my eyes. Because if you add up all the stupid things that I've done from the time I was a little child up until, I don't know, yesterday, it adds up to about 11 months worth of stuff, even though some of them only last a few seconds long. So I had to actually take some time to try and pick just one, because I thought about, you know, telling you that it's better to learn early not to pee on an electric fence, but I thought maybe that story is not appropriate for this venue. I thought about some other things, but I ended up deciding I was going to talk with you about an event that a friend of mine from across the street when I was a little kid and I learned the hard way. We grew up in the Upper Peninsula, so, you know, there's like snow on the ground 6-7 months a year. And one of the things that you do as a kid when there's snow on the ground is you throw snowballs. And my neighbor across the street, Dana Mattson, her family had a flat-roofed garage. I don't know why you have a flat-roofed garage in the UP where you get 4 feet of snow. But she had a flat-roofed garage, and there was a little walkway, well, there was a little roofway connecting the garage to the house, which also could be used as a walkway because there was a door halfway up her steps that opened up out onto it. And so we decided this is a perfect opportunity for doing mischief. And we thought, if we're going to throw snowballs at cars, what better way to do it than we went up on this roof and we built up like a 2-foot, 3-foot little wall there that we could duck down behind. And then we built up a store of snowballs, and we were smart enough, okay, we weren't complete numbskulls. We were smart enough to realize you don't just throw it straight at the cars because then you get caught. No, we figured out that you take the snowballs and you lob them at a huge angle up and over, and we practiced several times to get it so we could bring them down right into the street. We knew how long it would take to go, and we figured out how far away the car needed to be so that the snowballs were coming almost straight down onto like the windshield of the car. By the time they hit the cars, we could be ducked down and just peeking out from around the side, giggling our heads off. Cars, you know, stopping, looking around, people, darn kids. After about 8 times of doing this and people being completely clueless, you know, they'd stop, they'd look around, where are those kids throwing snowballs at me? We didn't realize there were a couple of flaws to our plan. Number one, we figured out that we should really keep track of what the cars looked like that we threw snowballs at, because we didn't realize they could go around the block and come back for a second try. So we lobbed our snowballs up, ducked down, boom, 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 hit this car, doors open, bunch of college guys jump out. And they are looking right at us and yelling and running right towards us. And we were like, Now, I said we weren't complete numbskulls. We did have an exit strategy. We had thought this out beforehand because we are not new to the mischief game. And we knew that we could run to the back of her garage, jump off the roof of the garage, clear the fence dividing her yard and the neighbor's yard, land in 3 feet of soft snow, get up, and escape down the alleyway. In the meantime, all these college guys running up at us were struggling to get through 3 foot deep snow to get at us. And we got away, we made good our escape, and we just lauded ourselves on how smart we were. Except we hadn't figured out one thing. They knew where she lived. All they had to do was go up and knock on the door and tell her mom, who immediately went across the street and told my mom. Yeah, I learned a couple of important things that day. You would think that what I learned is don't throw snowballs at cars. But that's not what I learned. What I learned is if you're going to throw snowballs at cars, keep track of the ones that you've already hit. And the second thing that I learned is have a better exit strategy, namely don't be where they can know who you are. There is a better thing that you can do. There is a wiser thing that you can do than to learn from your mistakes. And that is, namely, you can, this is a doable thing, I didn't realize this for a lot of my life, you can learn from other people's mistakes. You can see the dumb things that your friends do, that your siblings do, that other people you know do, and go, maybe I ought not do what they're doing because it didn't turn out too well for them. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that is one of the uncomfortable passages of Scripture. We're going to actually go through two large pieces, and they are pretty good-sized chunks of Scripture this morning. One is from Ezekiel, and you know what? Of the uncomfortable passages in Scripture, I think probably 60% of them are contained in the book of Ezekiel. I mean, a lot of these things that you read in the Old Testament are stuff that we have to edit for Sunday school, if you know what I'm talking about. So turn with me, if you would, to our first passage of Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, 1 through 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel speaking. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out in the open field, and you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. In ancient times, girl babies were often unwanted, especially if a family had too many of them and didn't have any boys yet. And they were simply tossed out, left to die from exposure. This analogy that's being used in this passage is not to show pride to the Israelites for their being chosen. It's to remind them that they were something to be considered worthless. And it was only by the grace and the mercy of God being shown to them for no thing that they had done that He brought them to Him as His chosen people. There was nothing special about them, and they would have perished if it were not for God's mercy. Continuing on, it says, "And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in a fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring in your nose and earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown for your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." Symbolically, God has taken Israel, a filthy wretch of uncleanliness, and made her his wife, his bride, caring for her and providing for her and making it known that he loved her and adored her. Unfortunately, as is all too often the case with us people, we forget where we came from and we start to think, as did Israel, that everything that we have is something we have deserved, that it should be ours, that it was naturally ours, that this is the default setting of how we should be. We forget the love and grace that was bestowed on us. It says, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his." The passage goes on for 30-some verses in excruciating detail about how Israel treated God in return for his grace and his mercy. How she threw away her position and despised her Savior. It is only after God allows her to experience the terrible results that come of her own choices. Only after all of this, and it is bad. If you read through the rest of that passage, it is harsh. It is an awful thing to read. Only then does God come back and once again show his mercy to his bride Israel once she has experienced what happens because she rejected the grace that he initially gave her. Turn with me to verses 60 through 63 of that same chapter. It says, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you all that you have done, declares the Lord." While the end in this story is still mercy for Israel from God and his faithfulness to his covenant that he had made with her all that time before, it could have been so much better for Israel if Israel had just stayed true to the God who had taken them and shown his mercy and his love to them and formed them and just given so much to them. If they had just stayed faithful to their Lord. Now we shift to the New Testament. There are some very interesting aspects of Christianity in the first century. One aspect of Christianity in the first century is that the very first Christians, the very first people to follow Jesus, they were all Jews. And they knew this history that the Jewish people had. They knew about the book of Ezekiel. They knew how bad their forefathers and foremothers had been treating God after God had chosen them out of nothing and made them his people, made them powerful, just lavished gifts on them, and they turned their back on him. They knew this history. But Christianity also contained a lot of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, people from the Greek areas, even over into Rome, and some believe in the first century it was as far as Spain. These people did not know the Jewish history. They didn't know about all these things that had happened. Fortunately, God provided someone for them who was an excellent teacher. The Apostle Paul not only was Jewish and could teach these Gentiles like you and I the history of Israel and how bad things had worked for them, but he was a Pharisee. This is a guy who had the whole Old Testament memorized. He could teach like nobody's business. So when he has founded different churches throughout the Roman Empire, some of them were Hebrews, Jewish people. Some of them were Greeks and had no clue about this stuff, but he doesn't leave any of them in the dark. He educates all of them on the mistakes that other people had made and how they can learn from that. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read a rather large section of this. I tried to figure out a spot to cut it off, and I didn't think I could do it earlier, but I don't think you're going to mind, actually, I don't know, reading Bible in church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. Paul is talking to these people who are a mixture of both Hebrews and Gentiles. He says, "For I do not want you to be aware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." He's referring to all kinds of stuff that happened to the Israelites as they exited out of Egypt. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, for as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are of one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. Now, Paul is warning the Christians here, whether Jew or Gentile, that the Israelites of ancient times were idiots. That's what he's saying. He's saying those people were idiots. A lot of them died for being idiots. Not just for stupidity in and of itself, but because they were fools about how they treated God. He also tells the people of Corinth something which he said to the people of Rome in Romans 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." The reason that the Old Testament foolishness was written down was not just so that we could look at it and say, "Wow, were those idiots stupid?" It's not just written there for our entertainment and go, "Wow, how could they be so dumb?" It was written, according to Paul, not once but twice in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. It was written down so that we could look at it and say, "Wow, were they idiots? I probably shouldn't do that." It's an example for us of what not to do. It's so that we don't have to learn the hard way. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you can honestly say that you really enjoyed learning things the hard way? Kevin's like, most of the time, when we do something really dumb and we go, "Boy, I'm not going to do that again," we really wish we hadn't done it the first time. And that's why the dumb things in the Old Testament are written down for us. Paul says it right there so that we can look at it and learn and go, "I'm going to think about this before I start going down that path." Those first century Christians were being tempted to mix their worship of Christ with pagan idolatry and adultery because that's what everyone around them was doing. Paul is desperately trying to show them the devastating effects that this has on the chosen bride of Christ now or in the past. Paul is warning them that they cannot drink from the same cup as Christ and from the cup of demons as well. Perhaps, there might be some of this which does not directly apply to our lives today. I can't remember the last time that I got invited by my unchurched friends to go to a good old-fashioned demon feast. Just can't remember that. Sit down with people as they worship idols and false gods? I can't say I've ever done that. I don't know, maybe that happens to you guys a lot. What are your neighbors like? But I can tell you that many days, quite frequently, I am asked to sit at the table with demons. When I am asked to water down the gospel and what it says on this topic or that topic. Take your pick. I am asked to give blessing to something which the Lord has said that He will not give blessing to. I am asked to put this thing or that thing ahead of God and what His Word tells us. Sometimes it comes from the people that I know who aren't necessarily Bible-believing, church-going people, but they're nice people. And I understand that. They want me to agree with them on things, and they don't comprehend why I can't. But oftentimes, it comes from Christians who want me to put getting along before obedience to God. I tell you something, I really enjoy getting along with people. I really do. If I have the opportunity, I'm going to get along with people almost all of the time. The days where I just love diving headfirst into an argument with somebody, those are in my past 99.9% of the time. Don't really enjoy that like I did when I was stupid in my 20s versus when I'm stupid in my 40s. Not who I am. I can very pleasantly disagree with someone. But a lot of times, that's what I'm going to have to do. Because what they're asking me to do is to say, because everybody around us is saying this is what's right, when I look at God's Word and say, no, it's not what's right. When I see people, Christian people, asking me to do that, I see what Paul is telling the people of Corinth. He's warning them to look at the examples from the past. But I can't do that. At the same time, and I don't want you to misunderstand this, but at the same time, I am also often asked, sometimes insisted upon by other Christian friends that I join them in adulterating my Christianity in another way. And I debated whether or not to even say this, because I don't want to... I like to get along. But the other day on social media, a friend of mine, a preacher, posted a thing up there and it said, quote, "As for me and my house, we will..." How's that end? Well, not according to him. "As for me and my house, we will salute the flag, stand for the national anthem, kneel at the cross, and serve the Lord." One of my friends, set of friends, want me to dilute Christianity by turning a blind eye or even endorsing sin because it's what our society demands that we do today. The other set of friends wants me to dilute my Christianity by mingling it with and making it a part of my patriotism. And again, please don't misunderstand. I love my country. I am a patriot. I'm a veteran. I served in the armed forces. But to dilute Scripture in the way that this guy did turned my stomach. We are the bride of Christ. We were chosen through His grace and through His mercy. We were plucked up from our blood and our filth, as the story from Ezekiel says. We must make sure that we learn from their mistakes and we keep our relationship true and faithful to Jesus Christ. And everything else is either rejected or it takes second place to him and to him alone. I like my friends. I like my friends on the left. I like my friends on the right. Sometimes the best thing that I have found that I can do is shut my mouth and smile. But when it comes push to shove and I'm being told that I need to join them in doing something that I feel makes me sit down at another table along with the table of Christ, I have to say it is in Christ alone that I put my faith, that I put my salvation. Some things I absolutely reject, other things I accept, and they come second. Because there is nothing in this world that will get you into heaven but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you have not accepted Him as your Savior, I invite you to do so today. Don't wait another day. Give yourself to Jesus Christ. Let Him take you from lying there exposed and left to die and make you a part of His church, the bride of Christ. Please stand, and if you would like to choose, come forward today.